When you were younger, were any of you ever kids who led with their head? Or maybe if you weren't that kid, you have kids that do that, right? Where if you fall, instead of, you know, falling on your hands or falling on your backside, your shoulder, right, you just tip straight forward and boom, right? Anybody have those kids or were those kids? Yeah. Well, my brother was one of those kids. And so I remember him being the older brother. I remember him cracking his head on everything. If there was something he could hit his head on, he was going head first into it. And one such time, he needed stitches multiple times over the course of our childhood. And one of those times, I wasn't with him, but we were in elementary school, and he was in line after PE and waiting to just be dismissed back to his classroom. And he was standing there, and I'm not sure what happened. I can't remember exactly what happened, but somehow he fell and hit his head on the wall, on the brick wall. And of course, that didn't go well, and he made a mess. And so the PE teacher was mad at him because she was upset at who was making all that noise in line, and why is there blood on her floor? And she was blaming him because he had an untied shoe. Now, the only thing I remember, I don't remember why he fell, but I remember it wasn't because he tripped on his shoelace. Because that was what she was accusing him of, and he was adamant that he didn't trip on his shoelace. He may have tripped to his foot, I don't know what happened, but it wasn't his shoelace. Now, one reason he had to deal with these accusations was probably because he had an older brother who was notorious in PE for getting in trouble for not having his shoes tied and wiping out, and I don't know who that would have been, but anyway. He was being accused and blamed for this unfortunate thing of falling into the wall and hurting his head. Now, that's a little bit on the lighter side, but maybe some of you have been in the hospital or suffering some kind of adversity and tragedy, and somebody has come to you and said, you know, what sin have you done that God is punishing you for what you've done? What have you done wrong to deserve what you're getting? And that's kind of hard when that happens, right? Especially if you don't think you've done anything wrong. And maybe if you've not had that happen to you, you've thought that before about somebody else. Or you see some series of unfortunate events befalling a family or an individual, and you think, boy, I don't know what that person did to tick God off, but this is clearly not just a coincidence, right? They must have sinned. They must have made God angry somehow, and God must be out to get them. I know I've been tempted to think that, and I've thought that at certain points with different events that I've seen. And the reason that we're tempted to think that, or to kind of put the blame on someone, is because a lot of times we see that's the way it works in the world, right? If you do what's right, if you keep your nose clean, if you don't make unwise decisions, you stay out of trouble, right? But if you make unwise decisions, if you're doing things that you shouldn't be doing, a lot of times you get into trouble, right? If you're going 70 miles an hour on a motorcycle down the interstate and you decide to stand on it to show off, right? That might turn out badly, and that would be a consequence of poor decisions. We see that. That's the way the world works. If you do what's good and safe, you tend to be safe. If you do what's bad and dangerous, you tend to suffer consequences of those decisions. So that brings up the question today, if we undergo suffering, does that mean that we've done something wrong? Do bad things happen to good people? Or when we see seemingly good people suffer, does that mean they've really done something bad that's secret and God knows about it and God's punishing them? So do bad things happen to good people? That's what we're going to be addressing today. We'll see this issue come to the forefront of our passage today as we continue our series in Job. We'll be in Job chapter 4 today, chapter 4 verses 1 through 21. We'll get into a little bit in chapter 5, but we're mainly going to be focusing on chapter 4. Now, last week, we stopped at the end of chapter 2 as we began this new series in Job, and what had happened when we stopped was Job's friends showed up and they came to console him, and they spent time with him after all of these terrible things have happened to Job. So then in chapter 3, in between what we saw last week and what's happened this week, Job laments the day of his birth. Basically, he's wishing that he had never been born, and he gives this long lamentation about that. So then what we're going to see this week is the friends who have come to console him, they begin speaking. We're going to see how they're perceiving all of this suffering that Job is undergoing. And so we'll focus on one of his friends and what he's saying this week. Today we'll have 3 points. You should have a sermon insert in your bulletin again. We're continuing with that. And there's 3 points we'll be looking for. 2 errors to avoid, and then an encouragement to make in light of those errors. So 3 points, 2 errors, and something I want to point out in light of those errors. So let's jump into our text. We'll read just the first 11 verses and we'll get to the rest later. So Job 4, 1 through 11, they should be on the screen behind me as well. It says this: "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, 'If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered.'" So we see Job's friend Eliphaz begin speaking here. He starts his speech politely, and in the first 6 verses, he's doing all right. He says, "Hey, Job, if you mind, I have something to say." He's been sitting there for a while in dust and ashes with Job, and so now he begins speaking, and he says, "You know, Job, haven't you been a comfort to a lot of other people who have been suffering, and you strengthen them and you encourage them? And isn't your integrity your hope? Isn't God your hope?" Now, that's all true. That's good. God is Job's hope. We see that throughout the book of Job. Now, his integrity is also his hope, but he's thinking a little bit different than Eliphaz is. He's saying, you know, "I'm innocent. God surely must relent because I'm innocent." And Eliphaz is saying, "Hey, if you're righteous, isn't that your hope? Isn't your righteousness your hope that this suffering will end?" So he's doing all right in the first 6 verses. But then he starts getting into trouble in verses 7 through 11. He makes the first error that I want to look at today. He claims that the innocent do not suffer. That's the first error. The innocent do not suffer. We don't want to make that error ourselves. We see this in verse 7 of our passage. He says, "Remember who that was innocent ever perished." Eliphaz is saying, "Come on, Job. Remember, just look around. Whoever is innocent, they don't suffer. They're blessed. You are righteous. You are blessed. So if you're suffering, that must mean you've sinned." So for Eliphaz, everything was really simple. If A, someone is blessed, then B, they're righteous. God is blessing them for their righteousness. If A, someone is suffering and undergoing hardship, then B, God must be punishing them, which implies that they've sinned. So Job, as all of this unfortunate, all these unfortunate circumstances, these tragedies have happened, so that must mean that Job has sinned. He's got this figured out. Theology is pretty simple for him. His theology class would just take, you know, 30 seconds. You know, if suffering, you've done bad. If you're blessed, you've done good. He's got it figured out. Now, there's a case to be made here that he's making about Job and his circumstances, because the odds, if you're just looking at Job's circumstance, if Job was your neighbor and all of that happened and you're looking at him, you're not going to say, "Oh, well, you know, that happens to people sometimes, you know, just everything gets taken in a series of unfortunate events." No, you're thinking, "Wow, that is no accident. There is something supernatural going on here, and he must have ticked God off, right? He must be sinning, something must have gone south, and God is clearly punishing him." The fact that he lost all of his children, that one after another he lost all of his livestock, and then suddenly he gets terribly, terribly sick and is suffering. And so it's not unreasonable that it's a possibility that God would be punishing Job. So it's reasonable what Eliphaz is saying. The problem is that he's wrong, right? That's a big problem, that he's wrong with everything that he's assuming. Because we know this, because we have Job chapter 1 and 2. We have that window into heaven. We see that it's not because Job is unrighteous that he's suffering, but in fact it's because he is righteous, and it's because Satan has his number, because God is so pleased with him that he's suffering. So it's the exact opposite of what Eliphaz is considering, what he thinks is going on. He's dead wrong. Now, okay, so if Eliphaz is wrong, if he's basing this assumption that if you are blessed, you are righteous, if you are suffering, you are wicked, where is he getting this from? Where is this theology coming from? Well, we're going to see that in a second. He appeals to two different things, and we'll see what those are. But this is where he makes a second error. He trusts in the wrong sources of authority. Eliphaz trusts in the wrong sources of authority. Now, we want to make sure we don't trust the wrong sources of authority. His first source of authority, he appeals to a supernatural encounter with the Spirit. So let's read the rest of our passage, beginning in verse 12 through verse 21, the rest of chapter 4. It says this, "Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me and trembling, which made all of my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face and the hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. And then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth. Between morning and evening they are beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die, and that without wisdom?" So this is a pretty bleak vision that Eliphaz is having here. Now, whether this is a vision that he's having, it's like a dream that's a vision, or whether this actually happened, physically happened, it's hard to tell, but it's clear that whatever happened was very significant to Eliphaz and to his theology, and it was frightening to him. It was a memorable moment. So this spirit comes to him and says, okay, look, Eliphaz, if God finds fault with angels, he convicts them of sin. If God does that, how much less is he going to be pleased with humans and all of their weaknesses? And basically, humans die, they're clay, and they die, and they go back to clay. They go back to the earth, nobody really cares, they die without wisdom, God doesn't really care, so, you know, what hope do you have of vindicating yourself before God? What hope do you have of being righteous before God? You can't be righteous in the presence of God. If angels are convicted of being guilty, you're definitely going to be convicted of guilty every time, you humans. Now, I want to point out a translation issue here before I continue with that kind of bleak vision. In verse 17, if you have the HCSB, the Pew Bibles that we have, the NIV 2011 or the King James Version, it reads something a little different than what I read. It reads something like, "Can a man be more righteous than God?" So not righteous before God, not righteous in the presence of God, but more righteous than God. Now, what they're doing is, the difference is they're taking a Hebrew preposition, they're translating it, making it a comparative, so they're comparing things, so you don't need to know all the technicalities of that. And that's a legitimate translation option, but I think translating the preposition differently, where it's before or in the presence of God, is better, as the ESV has it, the NASB, Net Bible, NRSV, as they translate it. Now, I mention this not to get into the technicalities of the passage, but because it changes the nuance of what the Spirit is saying a bit. So either the Spirit is saying, okay, who can be righteous in the presence of God, or who can be more righteous than God. Now, if he's saying who can be more righteous than God, then of course we would say that's right. Nobody can be more righteous than God. You can't be more righteous than completely holy, completely righteous. Nobody can do that. We would say that's quite right. But I think it should be translated the other way. Who can be righteous in the presence of God, before God? And if that's the case, that's not technically correct. Now, of course, everyone on their own, by our own works, our own deeds, we can't be righteous before God. We can't be righteous in the presence of God. But through Christ, through his sacrifice, through his death on the cross, we can, because we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us, given to us, right? So when we come before God, those of us who are in Christ at the end of time, we are standing before him in his presence, and we are righteous. We are innocent. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus did. So this, if that's what the Spirit's saying, that is quite wrong. It's fundamentally wrong. Humans can be righteous before God because of what Jesus did, because of his atonement for us. And so, and then in verse 20, the implication that the Spirit says that, you know, if humans die, nobody really cares. We know that's certainly false, because we as humans are not just simply dirt or clay that God formed and just creatures. We are created in the image of God. We are precious in his sight. We are important to him, both Christians and non-Christians. He loves us. And so our death is not like God's like, well, oh, somebody died today? Not a big deal. God does care about his people, about everyone that he has created. That is quite false. And so this spiritual revelation, from the content of the Spirit and the way it's presented, because God doesn't tend to present himself in such creepy means, this seems like this is a demonic spiritual encounter that Eliphaz is having. It's not a divine encounter. This is not the Holy Spirit. This is something more nefarious. Now, this episode reminds me of an episode, of an event that I heard one of my classmates in high school tell about. So I was taking a intro to business class my freshman year of high school, and there was a sophomore boy in the class who would sit in the back and, you know, not very interested, fall asleep all the time, and the teacher used to have an air horn and would blow it in his ear all the time, but anyway, that's a different story. But he was a tough guy, wouldn't make a lot of wise decisions. And one day came into class, and I even noticed, you know, I didn't pay a lot of attention to him, but I noticed, you know, he looked like he hadn't slept in, you know, a week. He did not look like he was feeling well that day. And so we were in class, we were supposed to be working on something, and I heard his friends in the back that were sitting with him say, "Hey, you know what? What's wrong with you? Why do you look like you belong in the hospital or something? Are you doing some hard drugs or something like that?" And he said, "No." He said, "Guys, you're probably gonna think I'm crazy, and I don't really know what happened." But he said, "Last night I was looking at Ouija boards online, and I was looking at some demonic stuff on the internet just because." And he said, "All of a sudden, this shadow thing came under his door and came up into his room and whispered things." He said, that freaked me out. He's like, "I couldn't sleep." He's like, "I don't think I can ever sleep." He's like, "I'm never going on those websites again." And he's like, I don't know what happened. And, you know, that reminds me of what Eliphaz experienced. It's almost, at least the experience, it sounds very much the same. And again, due to the content, I definitely don't think this was an angelic encounter. It was more of a demonic one. So we need to be careful that we're not led astray by spiritual experiences. Even if they're not as dramatic as what Eliphaz has, sometimes we think, you know, God really told me something. I really feel like in my heart God told me something. This has to be true. Well, we need to be careful with that. It's possible God speaks in ways, but we need to make sure that our ultimate source of authority is always Scripture, that we're always checking what we think. If God told us something and it's outside of Scripture, we need to make sure it's not in conflict with Scripture, because if it is, or if any spiritual encounter we have, if anything happens and it's contrary to Scripture, we know that that's false. And that's why John in 1 John 4:1 tells us to test the spirits. All spiritual encounters are not necessarily good spiritual encounters. They're not necessarily true. they lie. There's lying spirits. You know, fake news, false information didn't just start with the modern age and the corruption of our media. That's been going on since the Garden of Eden, right? There's been lies, there's been false information. That's what Satan and his forces do. So we need to be careful with that. Now, the other thing that Eliphaz points to in order to support his case is not just this spiritual encounter. It's not just saying, you know, I have this revelation from the Spirit. He also points to his personal experience. So look with me at chapter 5, verse 1 through 7. This should also be on the screen behind me as well. Eliphaz continues. He says, "Call now, is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? Surely vexation kills the fool and jealousy slays the simple. I have seen the fool taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling. His children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate. There is no one to deliver them. The hungry eats his harvest, and he takes it even out of thorns, and the thirsty pant after his wealth." So what he's saying here is, Eliphaz explains that in his experience, the fool is killed and his children are killed in the gate. The hungry and the thirsty come and invade his land and take all of his stuff, take everything he has, and that's evidence that they're fools, because he sees they're foolish. These bad things happen to them. And so, of course, the implication is, you know, we've seen this story before. It's kind of familiar. Some people raiding someone's land, taking all their property, someone's children dying. This is Job. He's making a kind of an underhanded jab at Job, saying, look, okay, the people who all of their property is stolen, all of their animals are taken by other people whose children are killed, they're wicked. They're foolish. Every time I've seen this, it's been a foolish person that's happened to. That's happened to you. Clearly, you've sinned. Clearly, you are a fool in this case. Clearly, you need to repent and you need to depend on the mercy of God. Now, that may well have been Eliphaz's experience of people, and the other people he may have seen may well have been foolish and been under God's judgment. Those things happen, but it's not always this way. The problem is he's universalizing his personal experience and making it apply everywhere. Whenever he sees someone suffering, he thinks that person must have done something wrong. Now, we have to be careful, because we can learn from experience. We learn true things. Like, I've learned from experience in life that you need to walk slow on ice in winter, you're going to fall down, right? And I've learned that if a cat is wagging its tail, it's not happy and it doesn't want to play, right? I've learned those things from experience. So experience is a good teacher. But we need to be careful. Again, we always need to be checking our experience with Scripture and seeing if it's in conflict or in agreement with Scripture. Now, one case, another kind of silly example where this is true, when I was little, when I was in preschool, my dad was a wrestling coach. He coached wrestling at the high school level, and he would enter me in preschool wrestling tournaments, which is basically two little kids just grab each other and roll around on the mat, right? And then he would wrestle in the adult division. Now, when I was little, he would watch VHS tapes that he would order from a magazine. Both things are kind of old now. Back when you had magazines that you ordered things from, and back when you had VHS tapes, right? But he would watch these VHS tapes of Iowa Hawkeye wrestling, because if you know about wrestling, Iowa is, and was, especially back then, pretty good at wrestling. And as you know, we're in Big Ten countries, so you probably know this, Iowa wears black, right? So they wore black singlets. So Iowa produces these VHS tapes, and they're good, so they rarely showed matches where they lost, right? So in my experience, as little wrestler Chris, I'm watching these VHS tapes with my dad, and I see the black team winning all the time. If you're in a black singlet, you win. That's what happens. And so when we would go to these wrestling tournaments, I would say, oh, I have to wrestle somebody that wears a black singlet. Like, I'm going to lose. And my dad said, you know, he said, Christopher, the singlet color doesn't mean that they're good. You could be wearing any color singlet right now, and that doesn't change how good you are. It's the wrestler. And he couldn't convince me, because I would see, you know what? The black singlet guy won, and he wins even if he's a little kid. Like, you're good. It's like a black belt. You're good if you have a black singlet. If you have an orange singlet, you're pretty good. White singlet's not very good. I had a white singlet. And so I had this ranking system, right? I had this ranking system. And and my dad couldn't convince me otherwise. And so I was taking an experience, a legitimate experience that I had had, watching Iowa win all of the time in the black singlets, and I was taking this and universalizing it where everybody that wears a black singlet is going to win, right? They're very good. But that wasn't true. That wasn't the case. We need to be careful about that with our own experience. Anytime we've had experiences, we can learn from that, but we also must be testing it with Scripture. We must see if it's in contradiction to Scripture. We know that our experience is not correct. Now, what all of that means is, what all of these errors mean, is that don't believe the lie that if you're suffering, you must have done something wrong and that God is punishing you. Don't believe the lie that you must have done something wrong and that God is punishing you. That lie is still alive today. It's not limited to the time of Job. You see, we know that Job was not suffering because of his sin. He's suffering because of his righteousness. It was the exact opposite reason that he was suffering. Now, what that means for us is when we suffer, our suffering isn't necessarily a result of sin either. You see, in Matthew 5:45, we see that God blesses both the righteous and the unrighteous with rain from heaven and sun. And then in Luke 13:4, we see that the Tower of Siloam fell. It killed 18 people. And Jesus says that's not because those people were worse sinners than everybody else. They simply suffered from an unfortunate event. Now, we have to be careful when we're suffering, because it is possible God does punish people for sin. Sometimes that does result in suffering or sickness or something like that. But I think if we're undergoing discipline for the Lord, unless we have a hard heart, a lot of times He will let us know that. If we're praying, we're saying, you know, God, is there something I need to repent of? Then it's clear. God's not going to keep it a secret. We're going to know there is, okay, this is the sin in my life. I need to repent. But there are also a lot of suffering in the world that's a result of, you know, bad decisions. It's not the punishment of God. So if somebody decides, you know what, today I'm going to ride on my motorcycle down the interstate and stand on it, right? And if they crash and they suffer, that's direct result of a bad decision, right? Some of that suffering goes on, and that's pretty clear when that happens in our world. There's other suffering that occurs, not a result of something individually we do, but that's a result of the sin of man as a whole. Because we have natural disasters, we have illnesses, those things happen, and it's not that if your house gets hit by a tornado, it's not because you've necessarily sinned. It's because creation was cursed because of the sin of Adam and Eve. And humans sin, and there's a curse, there's consequences for that, there's evil things that happen in the world, diseases. It's not necessarily an indictment on the person who's suffering, but it is a consequence of sin as a whole. And so, and then there's times where we suffer, like Job, where maybe you're righteous. Maybe there's some supernatural battle going on. Maybe it's a satanic attack going on. And it's not because you're wicked, not because there's something wrong, but because in fact everything is right and you are righteous. And so we need to be careful, because with Job we can see, okay, Eliphaz is wrong. He's saying a lot of good things that we might think, you know, if we're seeing the situation play out in real life, we might think, you know, he's got a point there. I'll bet Job has a secret sin. His children might have been sinning. Something's going on. But we know better, because we see the episode in heaven. We see Job is righteous. Satan's after him because Job is righteous. And so in life, when we see someone else suffering, even if it's a series of unfortunate events and we think this is not a coincidence, or we ourselves are suffering, we need to make sure that we don't assume it's because there's sin. We may not know why the suffering is occurring. It may be because there's sin. It may be just because a consequence of sin. It may be because God is ministering to other people and that through that person's suffering. It may be because He's trying to teach that person something through suffering. It may be because there's a satanic supernatural battle going on. We don't know, and we likely will not know. But we need to be careful that we don't just assume that person is sinning because they're suffering. Or if somebody tells us, you must have sinned to be suffering, we think, what have I done? I can't think of anything, but maybe I am a sinner. Maybe God is angry with me. Maybe God has pulled His favor away from me. That's not necessarily the case. Maybe He does have favor with you like He does with Job, but you're suffering because of something else going on. So we need to be careful with that. Don't believe that lie that if you're suffering, you must have sinned Be careful with that. Don't believe that the innocent don't suffer. That is a satanic lie that we see right here in the book of Job. Don't believe that God has abandoned you because he hasn't. Don't believe that he doesn't love you because he does. Don't let your personal experience of things lead you astray either. One thing that we learn from Job is that things are not always what they seem. So we need to be careful with that. With that, let us close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for always being with us. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit that you might be present with us, whether when we sin and when we don't sin. We thank you that you do care for us. We're not simply just clay going back to clay in our lives. We're not simply fools who can never stand in the presence of God righteous because you sent your Son and he died for us. We are loved. We are important. And we know that one day when we'll stand before you, we will be declared righteous through our faith in Jesus, through what Jesus did for us. We pray that you would give us strength as we undergo suffering. If there's anybody suffering now, or when we do undergo suffering in our life, that we will suffer well for your glory, and that we will not be deceived into believing that you are displeased with us if, in fact, you're not displeased with us when we're suffering. We pray that we would remain strong and steadfast as Job did, even in spite of accusations by his friends. Strengthen us, we pray. And in Jesus' name, amen.